Bibles today. I want to encourage you to get them out, whether that's your physical Bible or your Bible on your phone. Let's make a bold confession to the Lord about His Word. So if you'll raise up your Bibles and you'll say this along with me. This is God's Word. This is God's Word to me. I believe it. I trust it. And I'll obey it. In Jesus' name. Amen. You just made a confession to the Lord. I pray that you will follow through with that. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2. Verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. It says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, and in prayer. Recent research reports that a growing number of millennials, especially college-age millennials, are backing away from Christianity, backing away from church, backing away from their faith. The Pew Research Center gives some reasons why they believe this is taking place. It says college-age millennials are more likely than the general population to be religiously unaffiliated. 60% of these millennials say that Christianity is judgmental. 64% say anti-gay best describes most churches today. Another thing that they say, three-fourths of youth raised in Christian homes will leave their faith after high school. One-half of this number will return to their faith in their late 20s and early 30s. And some of us here have seen that and may have even been a part of that. Dr. Alex McFarland, who is the director of Christian Worldview and Apologetics at North Greenville University, says that he believes that there's 10 reasons why millennials are backing away from God and from Christianity. And these are the different reasons that he states. First of all, the mindset of digital natives is different from other generations. This group of people in our population, they're not brand loyal. So just because their parents went to a particular church or were part of a particular denomination doesn't necessarily mean that that's what they will do. They won't necessarily follow in their parents' footsteps. Another reason is the breakdown of the family. One more reason is militant secularism. This is being enforced in our schools, embraced in our schools, enforced through so many different ways, through media. Another one is the lack of spiritual authenticity among adults. A lot of youth in our population and young adults don't have role models of those who know Jesus, who have real faith, who own their faith, who know what they believe and live out their faith. Another reason is the church's cultural influence has diminished. Years ago, the church was the center of the community. Everyone came to church. It was not only the religious center of the community, it was the social center of the community. Church has lost its influence in our culture, in our society. There's a pervasive cultural abandonment of morality, intellectual skepticism. College students and others are encouraged to question, and questioning is okay, but especially when it regards ultimate life questions, you need to really suspend your judgment. It's impolite to have firm, dogmatic answers about things. Also, Dr. McFarland says there's a rise of the fad called atheism. What he's saying is this. It's very popular to bash God now, especially among certain segments of the millennial population. There's also a new God, and that is tolerance. Now, tolerance used to mean others view Christianity as a belief system that's full of rules, rituals, and regulations. Many view Christianity as a dead, lifeless religion rather than as a relationship with an amazing God that loves them. I truly believe that we're headed in the direction of Western Europe. The population of Western Europe is approximately 300 to 350 million. Out of the 350 million people in Western Europe, a very small percentage is actually true believers, or actually true believers. It's been said, research shows that possibly 95% of people in Western Europe don't even own a Bible. They're biblically illiterate. They don't know what God's Word says. Spiritual darkness is prevalent in Western Europe. Human trafficking is the number one crime. Life is not valued. And most people in Western Europe don't see Christianity as relevant in their lives. I've heard firsthand from my cousins in Germany. My mom was German. I've heard firsthand from my cousins in Germany. And they say they either think that the church has abandoned them or that the church has given them no help or hope for their daily lives. And it really breaks my heart to see that the younger generation of my family has abandoned the church, has abandoned the faith of their parents. They've decided to live life on their own and to go it alone. But you know, the Lord never created us to live life on our own. The Lord created us to be in relationship with Him and with one another. The Lord created us to be in community. So today we're going to look at the early church in Acts. And I believe that we can gain some great insight on how we can do church together. I believe the Lord wants us, as Pastor Gary has been sharing, He wants us to be an unstoppable community of faith. A faith community that is Christ-centered, that's Spirit-led, that's gospel-sharing, and that's family-focused. So let's look again at these verses that we looked at just a few minutes ago. What happened on this day, as was the scripture? Peter preached a powerful message about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He had done for them. And the people welcomed and accepted that message. 3,000 people came to know Jesus in one day. What an awesome response to the gospel. And it says their first act of obedience was to get baptized. I still think about this. 3,000 people getting baptized on one day. I don't know who all did it, but they must have been very tired, but must have been joyful. 3,000. I know, I think we've baptized up to 14, 15 students here. My back is a little tired the rest of the day, but 3,000. But that was an awesome response to the gospel. And it says they were added to the church. If you look in Acts 2:42, it says they purposefully became a part of the fellowship of believers. They became a part of the community of faith. And they began to learn how to love and pray, worship, serve, and grow. You know, before accepting Jesus, our identity is found in ourselves. Before accepting Jesus, we are full of ourselves. We live life alone. We live life apart from Him. But when we come to know Jesus, Jesus comes to live inside of us, and we're full of Him in it. Jesus says in John 10:10, He said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundant." When Jesus comes to live inside of us, He blesses us with an abundant life, and that abundant life wells up within inside of us, and it spills over into other people's lives, and it impacts them. They get to see that life is different, and they want what we have. After coming to know Christ also, we become a part of the body of Christ. And this is most clearly expressed in the local body of baptized believers like our church. Our identity, our true identity is found in Christ and in the community of faith. to survive and to thrive and to be that all God created us to be. So let's get back to the church in Acts chapter 2. What happened to these believers? It says they gathered together with those who had the same passion of following Jesus. And it says they devoted themselves to four different practices. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does this mean? Well, the 12 apostles had a significant role in the beginning of the church. They had been with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew about his teaching. And when Jesus ascended back to heaven, Jesus gave them and us the Great Commission. And so of utmost importance to them was to fulfill the Great Commission. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? He said, go as you're going, as you're living your life, make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always. So the apostles needed to share with these new believers at this particular time. They needed to pass on to these new Jewish believers a full account of Jesus' life and his teachings. You know, they didn't have the New Testament at that time. But they were eyewitnesses, and much of what they shared would later be included in the Gospels. Also, in addition to sharing about Jesus' life, they needed these believers to gain a new perspective on the Old Testament and to explain to them that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Throughout the early history of the church, grounding new believers in the apostles' teaching was a major priority. So in the early church, we see that spiritual leaders placed great importance on studying God's Word together. From the very beginning, true followers of Jesus have studied God's Word together, have read, studied, memorized, meditated on, and applied God's Word. God's Word is essential for our growth, and it's essential for us as the community of faith. It's important that we study God's Word together. This is not just a lifeless book. This is our ultimate authority. This is our roadmap, our guidebook for life. It's our, someone said, our book of instructions before leaving earth. This book will literally transform our life, and it's important that we study God's Word together, learn together, share together. Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Does the Bible have that effect on you? Does the Bible grab you? When you pick up the Bible, do you find it hard to lay down? Has God's Word powerfully transformed your life and your way of thinking? Paul shares in Romans 12 and verse 2. He said, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world. Don't let the world mold you and shape you into what it wants you to be. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How can we have our minds and our lives transformed? By God's Word. God's Word is powerful. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, God's Word is living and active. It goes to the very depths of who we are. It exposes us for who we are. It helps us to get right with God, and it helps us to become just like Jesus. I guarantee you, if you get into God's Word, and you get God's Word into you, your life will be changed. You'll have a new perspective on life. You'll have instructions on how to live life. You'll have a new and great and different perspective on God. You'll know him better. You'll know how he operates. You'll know his promises. So the early believers, they devoted themselves to God's Word, to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship, to koinonia. These early believers tribes, that whenever someone had a need, they would get their possessions together, they would sell them, and they would bless those who had need within their group. So it says that no one was in need. No one was living in poverty. Life was shared. Everything was shared. In this koinonia, they prayed and they worshiped together and they reached out to others. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said this: there's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. We weren't meant to live life alone. We were meant to live life in relationship with one another and with the Lord. So I want to ask you, are you living in true fellowship with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you trying to develop deep relationships with them, get close to them, know them, and be known by them? Or are you trying to go it alone? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 challenges us in this way. It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, or don't neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You know, there are some believers who think that they can have church wherever they're at. I don't have to come to church on Sunday. I can go out and go fishing and have church there. Well, are you having church there? Are you fellowshipping with the fish? You know, we are believers. We have the fish symbol, so we are fellowshipping with the fish here, but together. Thirdly, the believers devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This refers to the Lord's Supper. As they came together, they followed Jesus' command to remember what he did for them, to remember his loving sacrifice on the cross. And the breaking of bread at this time, as they took the Lord's Supper, usually was associated with sharing a meal together as well. You know what? As we eat together, really that breaks down barriers. You get to know people as you eat together. You share your life with them. You talk with them. And so they continue to develop deeper relationships as they share the Lord's Supper communion together and as they ate together. Fourthly, Acts says this: the believers devoted themselves to prayer. The first Christians spent a lot of time together in prayer. Throughout Acts, you'll see the early church, followers of Jesus, meeting together for prayer. They poured their hearts out to the Lord as they came together in prayer. As they were praying together, they worshiped and praised the Lord. They cried out for his guidance. They cried out for him to move in the lives, in their lives and the lives of those around them who needed to know Jesus. I can tell you this for sure. A prayerless church is a powerless church. A prayerless church is a powerless church. But a prayer-filled church, a praying church, is a powerful church. Just one example. There's a church in Brooklyn, New York called Brooklyn Tabernacle. It's 40-plus years old, and they have about 2,000-plus members. One of the ministries, they have an awesome choir called the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. If you haven't heard them, go online and listen to them. They have awesome music. Some of the music is the music that we sing, actually. But on Tuesday nights, they have a prayer meeting. And a lot of times when churches have prayer meetings, you get a few people. But at Brooklyn Tabernacle, you better go there early. Talk to Pastor Tran. He knows. You better get there early, because there's a line that's forming outside for people to get in an hour before the doors actually open. The prayer meeting is that powerful. They pray together. They pray, and God works. God comes down and works in powerful ways. two of the practices of the early church. I'd like for us to look at what true fellowship looks like, and then also I'd like to see how that, like for us to see how that true fellowship impacts the way we share the Lord's Supper together. Pastor Rick Warren, who is the author of The Purpose Driven Life, says this: the Lord has called us to belong, not just believe. We are created for community, formed for, fashioned for fellowship, and formed for a family. And none of us can fulfill God's purposes by ourselves. Our relationship with Jesus is personal. But God never intended for it to be private. I've heard over and over again people say, my faith is private. But if we have real faith in Jesus, it can't be private. We have to share it. We want to share it. In God's family also, we're connected with every believer. We belong not only to the Lord, but to one another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a vital part of a living body. The church is not the building. The church is the people. And if we as believers don't stay connected with one another, we become weak. And we begin to decline in our faith. The Lord Jesus has called us to be an unstoppable community of faith. And in order to make the impact that we need to make on our community and on our city, we have to intentionally live life together. We have to worship together. We have to serve together. We have to love one another. And when the world looks at us and they see the vibrant life that we have, the life of love and care, they will want what we have. They'll be drawn to this life, this real life in Jesus. So what does real fellowship, real community look like? It's this. It's living life together. Let me just share with you the difference between real fellowship and fake fellowship. In real fellowship, believers experience authentic relationships. Relationships are not just surface level. In real fellowship, we intentionally want to go deep with one another. We want people to know who we are. We want people to know what we're going through. So we share our hurts. We share our feelings. We share our doubts. We share our failures. We share our fears. We acknowledge that we're weak. We ask for prayer and ask for help. And we don't pretend that everything is okay. Christianity, in church, we have a four-letter word that we use all the time. How are you doing today? I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm fine. I'm good. And a lot of times we know that when we say that, we're not telling the truth. We're not fine. Something is happening in our life. We're struggling. We're going through a difficult time in our life. Many times we just wear that mask, that face. But in real fellowship, we take away that mask. And we get real with one another. And as we take risks, as we expose ourselves in that kind of relationship with one another, it actually helps us to grow in our faith. It strengthens our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters. And it helps us to become the spiritually healthy, strong believer that God wants us to be. In real fellowship, also, believers learn to depend on one another. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:25. It says, the way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. We need each other. We need each other. All of us are more consistent in our faith, in our journey with Jesus, when we ask fellow believers to come alongside of us and live life together with us, walk with us, encourage us, joys and the pains of one another. Paul challenges us when he says, share each other's troubles and burdens and problems, and in this way obey the law of Christ. It's when we go through the hard times, when we go through the storms in our life, that we really need one another. Sometimes we get to a point in our life where we feel like we can't keep going. Life is crushing us. Sometimes we even get to that point in our faith where I don't know if I have enough trust and faith in the Lord to keep going as well. When we go through those times in our life, we need our fellow believers with us to believe for us, to help us through those times in our life. And in real fellowship, believers experience mercy and forgiveness. Real community is a place of grace. It's a place of mercy. It's not where our mistakes are rubbed in our face, but where our mistakes are rubbed out. We all need mercy. We all need forgiveness because we all stumble and fall. We need help getting back on the right path. We need to offer forgiveness and mercy, and we need to receive it from others. The Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, he said, when people sin, you should forgive them and comfort them so they won't give up in despair. We can't have real fellowship if we don't have forgiveness. We can't have real fellowship without forgiveness. The Lord warns us in Colossians 3:13, never hold grudges. If we hold grudges, if we don't forgive others, if we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts, bitterness builds up, resentment builds up, and it comes in and it destroys relationships. Unforgiveness is like a cancer. I've seen it happen in my family. It has actually torn people apart. I've seen it happen in churches. Unforgiveness is like a cancer. It'll spread. It'll destroy the fellowship of believers, and it can destroy a whole church. We need to be honest. We're all imperfect people. Inevitably, we're going to hurt one another if we spend a long enough time with one another. We're going to intentionally hurt one another, or sometimes we unintentionally hurt our fellow brothers and sisters. But it's going to take a massive amount of grace and mercy and forgiveness to create real fellowship, real community. Paul challenges us in Colossians 3, verse 13. He said, you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. God's loving mercy and kindness toward us should motivate us to show loving kindness and mercy toward others. We need to remember that we'll never be asked to forgive more than Jesus forgave us. Whenever we're hurt by someone, whenever we're offended by someone, we have a choice to make. Am I going to use my emotions? Am I going to use all my energy in retaliation or in reconciliation? You can't do both. You have to do one or the other. A lot of believers are hesitant. They're reluctant to show mercy and forgiveness because they don't understand the difference between trust and forgiveness. We have to forgive immediately. When a person offends us, God calls us to forgive them immediately, whether that person deserves it or not. Trust is rebuilt over time. If someone hurts us repeatedly, we're commanded to forgive them repeatedly, instantly. But we're not expected to trust them immediately, and we're not expected to continue to allow them to hurt us. Trust is earned, and it's earned over time. It's proved over time. The best place to restore trust is in real community, a real community of faith where there's accountability, where there's encouragement. And I guarantee you, relationships are worth restoring. If a broken relationship with a fellow brother and sister in Christ is restored, that relationship is going to be stronger. There's a sister in Christ who shares how her forgiveness of a fellow sister in Christ actually restored their relationship and made it a strong and powerful relationship. She said one day she arrived at church to help prepare for an event. And there was a woman across the sanctuary and she was crying. This woman had been very cruel to her, had gossiped about her. And so she said, I just drowned her out, her crying out by vacuuming. Why should I care about her when she didn't care about me? And then all of a sudden, she got convicted by the Lord. You have been forgiven. Why are you acting this way? And so she walked across the room. She began to talk with the woman. She didn't want to at first, but she felt convicted to do so. The woman began to share with her that her baby had been in the hospital for months, which this lady didn't know, the sister in Christ didn't know. As they talked together, they shared deeply with one another. They cried together, they embraced, and they prayed for this fellow sister's daughter. And she said, after working out their differences, they have a strong, deep relationship with one another. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. Paul said that a mark of our spiritual maturity is in how we forgive others. Restoring a broken relationship is important in the body of Christ. Unlike the world, there can be no irreconcilable differences in the body of Christ. We're family. There has to be unity. There can't be any division. There has to be a oneness of heart and mind. If God would have only focused on our problem, on our sin, we would have all been in big trouble. But instead, he focused on our relationship with him, first and foremost. And he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, his son, who is the solution to that problem. In our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we can't focus on the problem. It doesn't mean that the problem is not important, but the relationship with our brother and sister is much more important than the problem. In order for us as individual believers to be blessed and a church, and as a church, in order for us to be blessed and be used by the Lord, then we have to be in a right relationship with others, and we have to be in a right relationship with him. Then we can be an unstoppable force for him. And people's lives will be touched, transformed, impacted, and changed. As we come to this time of communion today, as we break bread together, it's so important for us to make sure that we have a right relationship with the Lord and we have a right relationship with one another. Honestly, how can we take the bread and the cup if we have broken fellowship with a fellow brother or sister in Christ? When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember what Jesus did for us. Jesus gave his life. He gave everything for us so that we could be reconciled to God, so that that broken relationship could be restored. So today I want to encourage you to take some time to carefully consider your relationships with others as you come to the Lord's table. If you have a broken relationship with someone, I urge you to firmly decide that you're going to be the first one to take the step to restoring that relationship. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, he said, if you're standing before the altar in the temple, offering a sacrifice of God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave that sacrifice there beside the altar. Go and then be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. There's no telling what God can and will. make sure that we maintain a powerful, deep, strong relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, where we have real fellowship, we have real community together. May the Lord use us to be an unstoppable force for Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for coming and living among us and showing us how to have real life and showing us how to be in fellowship and communion with one another. Father, as we come to this time,